Please take your Bibles and open them to the gospel that we know of as Matthew, written by this disciple as a history of the life and ministry of Jesus. Specifically, if you could make your way to chapter 13, you will find the text that was read to you earlier and the text that will be the subject of our sermon this morning. The title is The Sower and the Soils. The text is Matthew 13, verses 1 to 23. The big idea here in this section is that hearing is not the same as understanding, and that seeing is not the same as believing. Jesus, as you know, is working his way through the Galilee region, and he is teaching and he is performing miracles. He is explaining to those who can understand that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the one promised of old, the one who is fulfilling prophecy with every single day of his life. And so when we encounter a section like this, which we're going to be in for several weeks now, we come across territory that is very familiar to us. And the risk is that it's so familiar that we sort of forget to see the things that are there all the time. It's so familiar to us that we are not struck by the magnitude of the very words that are being said. And if there's one thing that this particular section here in chapter 13 does, that no other portion of Scripture does for us, is reveal the fact that there can be a time where teaching goes forth with the clear intention to actually obscure the truth rather than to clarify it. And that flies in the face of everything that we tend to think about teaching. If you're a teacher here, you know that your goal is to teach your students so that they will know and understand and remember and pass the test. If you've ever been a student, you appreciate those teachers that can clearly communicate what they need to teach you so that you can grow in knowledge. Jesus, who one could argue was the greatest teacher ever, actually deploys that ability in this text, not to reveal, but to hide. And then he's going to tell us why. And we're going to see how it is that hearing is not understanding and seeing is not necessarily believing. And the outline for today, very simple, what he said, why he said it, and how it applies to us. We're going to look at what he said, why he said it, and how it applies to us. Normally, that text would be printed for you in the bulletin, but due to the length of the text this week, I wasn't able to fit it all into the regular place, so you've got a blank space to take some notes if you find that helpful. We find ourselves looking at the first, and that is what he said. Join me, if you would, in verse 1. It says, on that day, Jesus went out of the house. Now, what house? Well, if we look back to the previous chapter, you'll know this is the house that he was in, where everybody was crammed in, listening to him teach, watching him heal. This was the home that his family approached, his mother and his brothers, and sending word through a messenger, got all the way to Jesus to inform him that his mother and his brothers were out there, and Jesus made that famous statement, who are my mother and brother and sister, and says, it is these right here. The ones who are at my feet, the ones who are learning, the ones who are following me. That's the house that's in mind. And he leaves that house, and he goes to the outside, and he is sitting by the sea. You could translate that, sitting in the sea. Now, that alone sets the stage in a special way because, as you might know, the sea in those days was the place where all chaos resided. The sea is the Sea of Galilee. It's a very large body of water, and it's a natural spring that feeds it from the inside, so it's this lake. And yet, as peaceful and as placid as it might seem, as pleasurable as it might seem, it is not a place that in those days was used for recreation. And nobody was out there on the water just enjoying the lake. You didn't have a picnic down by the water. You didn't have a little lake house that you would go to in the summer. You certainly didn't have recreational boats that you would go out there and enjoy. No, the lake, the sea, the water, that was a place where terrifying things resided. That's where chaos could suddenly manifest itself in a storm that comes up out of nowhere. It was in the water that these beasts lived. In fact, one of the worst ways to die in those days was to drown. because the body was sacred, and the body, if you drowned, could not be recovered. The body would then sink to the bottom of this lake and be consumed by whatever sort of monsters lived in there. And nobody had dove down to the bottom of the lake. Nobody could scuba dive. Nobody had explored the reaches of the sea. This was a place of absolute darkness and chaos and terror. And the fact that Jesus moves from a home, which is meant to be the epicenter of love and security, to being by the sea is meant to communicate something as well. The author isn't just giving us random geographical facts. He's showing us that even symbolically, Jesus is now moving out from those who are most intimately connected to him to those who are merely the crowd. And we know this because of the nature of the teaching he's about to do and the explanation for why he's chosen this method. So keep all that in mind. This is more than just simple geography. But he has moved from there. He is now by the sea, and such large crowds, there's our word for crowds again. These are the largest group of people, the ones that are not his disciples, not his intimate followers. These are the ones that are the spectators, and they have gathered around him, and there are so many of them. He has to get into a boat, and he gets into the boat, and he sits down while the whole crowd stood on the shore. Notice the comparisons there. He is in a boat. They are on the shore. He sat down. They stand. He is by himself. They are the massive crowd. And with that as sort of the scene, Matthew says what happens next. And then he told them many things in parables. Now, you might think that a parable is a story that is given to illustrate a point. Maybe you think that a parable was there to help somebody understand a deeper teaching, a more profound teaching. Parables are like illustrations or stories. Parables are like little fables that you give with an application at the end, so there's some sort of moral. But that's not the case at all. In fact, the parables were some of the most confusing things Jesus had ever said. And we're going to see that in a few moments when the disciples say as much. But when Jesus chooses to speak in parables, you have to understand that he is, in a sense, speaking to the people in a way that proves that they are under this curse. By speaking in parables, these people are being judged for the hardness of their heart. By speaking to them in parables, he is revealing that they are deaf. By speaking to them in parables, he is revealing that they are more blind than blind Bartimaeus, who identified him and followed him. So when Jesus opens up with these words, you must not interpret them as being his effort to clarify something that was not clear already. Listen. He says this, and I'm quoting him now. Consider, or you should translate that, behold, the sower who went out to sow, as he sowed. Note the repetition. The sower is in view. The sowing is in view. The act of sowing comes to light. He is focusing in entirely on the sower. I know we so often talk about this as being the parable of the soils, but in reality, this is the parable of the sower. The person who takes prime place in this parable is the one going out and doing the sowing. As he did this, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell upon rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and it grew up quickly, since the soil wasn't deep. But then the sun came up, and it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Still other seed fell on good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen. He wants us to consider the fact that this man who goes out to sow was doing what farmers did in those days, and that is to broadcast seed. You would actually plow up your field ahead of time, and then you would walk along these paths. Every field was crisscrossed with paths. you didn't have a specific road necessarily through the town, especially the villages and where the farms were. And so you would simply walk through the field. And as you walked through the field, as more people did, it created a path. But it was also the place where the actual farmer would go because they had to access all of that land. And so they would walk down these hard-packed paths, and they would simply reach into whatever they were carrying their seed in, grab a handful, and they would broadcast it. That's where we get that word from, like with radio, broadcast. And they would throw it as far as they could. And obviously, because of that method, it wasn't very precise, and it would fall in various places. And sometimes, inevitably, when you would throw the seed like that, some of it would actually land on the very path you're walking on. And that's the vision here. And as you would suspect, these birds come down and they think they're being fed. They just come down and thank you very much, I'll take that. It's easy to see, it's able to pick up easy to pick up off the ground. And they literally devour, they eat it up. Now we're going to talk about what these different elements represent in a moment, but for now, let's just unpack the story. Other seed falls on the rocky ground. The word rocky here is an adjective. It describes the kind of ground. So it is rocky ground. And in their way of thinking, rocky ground was shallow ground. Rocky soil was soil that was very, very shallow, and underneath were the rocks. And so in this case, you have soil that is very shallow, very warm, that it could retain moisture. And so the seeds fall on there, and because this is actually a wonderful context for incubating seeds, it very quickly sprang up. The seeds germinated, they grew some roots sufficient to see something crop up out from that shallow soil. However, notice what it says. Even though it quickly sprang up, the soil wasn't very deep, and so when the sun comes up, it is scorched because there's no root. There's no root system that goes deep down into the soil in order for it to draw moisture so that it can survive the heat of the day. Very small roots, very thin and very shallow. And so when the sun comes up, there is nothing there for it to actually feed upon, and therefore it just dries up. And then he goes on to describe yet another. These seeds fell among thorns. This means ground that was inhabited with weeds. Either the weeds were already present there, sort of the brambles on the outside of the cultivated part of the field, or an area where those thorns were actually constantly growing up and having to be weeded out. And this grain, this plant, grows up within that context. But very quickly, the thorns grow up as well. And because the thorns are growing faster than this particular seed, they overtake it. They choke it out. The idea here for choking something out is to wrap itself around it, but really to block out its exposure to the sun and the rain and the nutrients, and it starves it away. And the things that are starving this away, these thorns, end up overtaking and destroying the plant. So there you have three examples of a seed that doesn't bear fruit. One is devoured on the path. The other withers away in the sun, and the other is choked out by the thorns. Devoured, withered, choked. Still, he writes that other seed fell on the good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. This is not a surprise to anybody who is hearing this for the first time. Please note, though, what you might not have considered before. And that is that the seed fell on good ground and produced fruit. There's only one kind of seed. That seed falls on good ground. And that good ground produces here three different types of fruitfulness. Now, I don't believe Jesus is being absolutely literal and specific in the sense that there was only 30, only 60, only 100. There are some commentators that believe he was talking about different types of fruit from different types of plants. For example, you might have some that would easily give 100-fold, something like grain or corn. Others might give 60-fold, like apples or figs, and then some even less. It doesn't mean that what you have is better or worse. It just means it's a different type of plant. I'm more inclined to think, though, that it's not so much saying that as it is saying that there are actually three different kinds of good soil. know we so often say that, well, there's these three kinds that are bad and one kind that is good, but even this one type of good soil produces three different types of crop, three different yields, if you will. And all of this is very much typical in rabbi speak. It's very familiar to the people who are listening to this. They would have understood the nature of the story. They understood what he's talking about, but as we're going to see in a moment, they really didn't understand what he was talking about. The confusion comes in the sense that the story makes perfect sense to them, but the real meaning behind it is completely lost on them. You've got folks that are in view here. Some devoured on the path, some withered in the rock, some choked by the thorns. What we're going to see in a moment here is that the sower continues to sow, the seed continues to fall, and in the areas where the soil is good, fruit continues to be born. Now, the disciples are hearing this, and they are not impressed. The disciples are gathering close enough to Jesus to hear the words that he is saying from the boat on the sea to this vast group of people that had gathered on the hillside, and they are going to go to him now, and they are going to correct his teaching style. They are going to go and instruct Jesus, if you will, in a way of communicating more effectively to the crowd. They're going to try to get through to him that what he is doing isn't exactly working, and he's going to get a bad review when the students give it at the end of the semester. He's not going to become the favorite teacher anymore if he keeps talking in this cryptic way. Why doesn't he just say what he wants to say? So the disciples approach him, and they ask him, why are you speaking to them in parables? Don't interpret this as a sincere, humble question. This is a confrontation. We know from the other accounts and the other Gospels that the disciples are on the verge of being fed up with this. The disciples are confronting Jesus with his apparent inability and lack of concern for communicating clearly. Why are you speaking to the people in parables like this? Why are you being so cryptic? What in the world are you talking about? With this sower and the seed and the path and the rocks and the thorns and the soil and the three kinds of fruitfulness. Why don't you just say what you're trying to say? We are here because you promised us as the Messiah that you were going to start a revolution and you were going to overthrow the Romans. We're getting ready to follow you all the way to wherever you're going to go to start this revolution, and you are busy standing in a boat talking to a bunch of people about farming. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. So the sooner you can get on point again, the sooner you can get back to your original agenda, the sooner you can start speaking to your base, the sooner you can start doing what the consultants explained for you to do earlier when you were back in Messiah school, then we're going to be able to move forward and get going with this mission of overthrowing Rome. That's what they're saying. Enough with the sowing. Enough with the plants. When are we going to go and do what you said we were going to do? Where's the kingdom in all of this? If you look for the words kingdom of God in chapter 13, you're going to see it over and over and over again. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11, the kingdom of heaven in verse 19, the kingdom of heaven in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven in verse 33, the sons of the kingdom in verse 38, the kingdom in verse 41, the kingdom in verse 43, the kingdom of heaven in verse 44, in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven, 47, the kingdom of heaven, 52, the kingdom of heaven. This whole thing is about the kingdom of heaven. I don't get it. Because their idea of a kingdom was political. Their idea of a kingdom was going to put them at the front, put them at the top. It was going to make them the center of attention again. It was going to throw off the shackles of Roman opposition and give Israel back all the land that she was entitled to in order that she might rule the world. And what you're going to witness over the next several weeks is one of the most profound and shocking and significant miscommunications ever recorded in human history. Have you ever listened to two people argue where they are talking right past each other, and you're an outside observer, and your thought is, I understand what that person's saying, and I understand what that person's saying, but they have no idea what they're saying to each other? Let me take it a step further. Have you ever been in such a conversation? In that conversation where you realize that other person is not getting it. They are not understanding what you're saying. They are not appreciating your brilliance. They are not appreciating how eloquently you are stating your position. Clearly, they lack the capacity to see this as clearly as you do. Yeah, right. This is what Jesus, though, is not doing in these parables. He is not aiming for clarity. He's aiming to cloud the issue as a way of judging them and separating them and thinning the crowd. He is not trying to build an army of followers. He is trying to instruct a very small group of disciples. So Jesus is not doing this because he's trying to be a clever communicator. He's doing this because he's fulfilling prophecy, as we'll see in a moment. And so he answers, verse 11, because the secrets, it's the word mystery, because the mystery of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know. Who's the you? The you is you disciples. You who have come to confront me about this, I'm speaking in parables for a reason. Because only you actually understand about the kingdom of heaven, not them. And he says it's a mystery because it is something that was hidden in the old covenant but now revealed in the new. And you know it, and that word know is important. It's the word to know something by experience, existential knowledge, not just objective knowledge in your mind, but you know it in your heart. But it has not been given to them, he says. Verse 12, for whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. He will literally be in abundance. He says to the disciples, for those of you who hear and understand, more and more and more will be given. It's just the beginning. You understand a little bit now, but trust me, as my ministry unfolds, as I get closer and closer to the cross, and then the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it is just going to blossom. You are going to learn so much. You're going to be given so much. There's going to be so much clarity. But on the other hand, whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Even this little bit of knowledge, this little bit of explanation about the kingdom, even these short sermons that I'm giving, even these miracles that are pointing to something great, even these random seemingly fulfillments of old covenant prophecy, even the dots that they haven't yet connected will all be taken away in the end. Part of the judgment of their persistent unbelief was that even that in which they should have believed is going to be taken away from them. You see, these are words of judgment. They're very heavy. And verse 13 basically summarizes this first point about what he said. That is why I speak to them in parables, because looking, they do not see, and hearing, they do not listen or understand. They're not seeing it anyways, guys. They're not hearing it anyway, guys. Don't worry about the fact that my parables are not helping the situation, because what you have here is a situation that is fulfilling a prophecy regarding their deafness and their blindness. And what I am doing is I am proving it as they are being, in a sense, hardened, even though their hearts are already hard. I love this word, understand. It literally means to put something together. They're not putting it together. They're not connecting the dots. They're not seeing that Jesus comes here not to establish this military kingdom, but rather to establish a kingdom in their hearts. Rather to establish, as it were, the inauguration of a kingdom that is yet to be fully realized. Now, this might all seem very strange to you as you're sitting there today. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's the first time I have ever heard somebody say that these parables were not meant to make things clearer, but actually meant to make things cloudier. To which I would say, it's not me saying that, it's Jesus, so don't get upset with me. But it might also be confusing for you because everything I've said thus far is about as cloudy to you as it would be to the original hearers. And maybe you're wondering, I certainly hope I'm not the one who's blind or deaf. I hope I'm not the person who can't be saved because I can't see this clearly. Can I just comfort you for a moment? What Jesus is saying here about these individuals in the crowd is not necessarily applied to you. In fact, if you can hear this gospel presently being spoken, if you can understand it, if you can put it together, then you are the one who he would say, as he did to the disciples, that it's been revealed to you. You see, the gospel is something that we proclaim, and it's simply this, that when God created mankind, he established mankind with a certain strict order and rule, and that was violated and broken, and as a result, sin entered into the very nature of humanity, and it was passed on to everybody, so everybody is in a state of enmity or hostility against God. And because God is the Holy One, and he was the one who was offended, only he can make that right. And he did so by sending his own son, equal to him. Not a son in a subordinate way. There's no subordination in the Godhead, in the Trinity. There is no one above the other. But as an equal one, as a son, as of the same essence, sends him in order that he might take on human flesh and die as a human to put sin and death to death, to become the curse and allow the curse then to be killed as he was killed, but then to rise again to show that he has conquered sin and death and hell and paid the penalty for sin for all who would put their faith in him. And as a result, when you do that, you are then given his perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness he obtained by living a sinless life. And that is the essence of the gospel. And that is not something you achieve by earning it. It is something you believe. And that belief comes to you as a gift of faith given to you to hear and to understand that and to respond to it. And so today, I would once again say that that is going forth, and if that is something you can hear and understand, then praise God. You see, you don't have to worry that today our Lord is going to somehow hide a good thing from you. You are not cursed by him. You are not living out the demonstration of those who have refused to hear, refused to see. No, I would invite you to simply listen carefully to what is preached here. And if you know in your own heart that it is true, then you put your faith in Christ and receive the salvation that is offered to you through his finished work. Well, let me continue on. We read this, verse 14. Isaiah, quoted six times in this particular gospel, this particular prophecy he makes reference to in verse 14 is fulfilled in them. Who's the them? It's the ones that are in the crowd, the ones not understanding what he's saying, the ones who are deaf, the ones who are blind. Isaiah's being fulfilled in them. It just simply doesn't get any clearer. Anyone who wants to say that these prophecies are all entirely and exclusively future are simply not reading the Bible. They're not taking what's simply presented to you here. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is what God was revealing to Isaiah about 800 years possibly before Jesus quotes this. Now, just for the sake of clarity and completeness, you don't have to turn here, but you can listen as I read Isaiah chapter 6, specifically verses 1 through 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. He had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. It's long before Jesus came and did that in reality in his flesh. But looking forward to that day, God can say that even for this old covenant saint, your guilt is gone. It's been atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, and send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, I don't know why God ordained that prophecy, that judgment upon the people. Not specifically. I know what they were doing. I know their rebellion against him. I know their rejection of him. I know they're turning back to idols. I know that the sin and the oppression that was rampant in Israel in those days when everything was going great. Isaiah writes this during the time when the kingdom is flourishing. In Israel, the stock market was hitting all-time highs. In Israel, everyone was well fed. In Israel, everyone was well dressed. Things were going exceedingly well when Isaiah comes on the scene depicting visions of absolute devastation. So I know that this was a judgment, but why exactly is the judgment coming upon them in terms of blindness and deafness? That's for God to determine. But I know that as Jesus says these words to the crowd while standing in a boat, that all of that prophecy given to Isaiah, while fulfilled immediately in the nation of Israel, several hundred years after he said it, is now being echoed and ultimately fulfilled in the words of Jesus in Galilee. Consider what he says. You will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous, their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them. He is taking on himself as Christ, as Messiah, as the Son of God, the very words given to Isaiah, and he says, I am fulfilling those right now. I am the one who heals. And then he turns to his disciples. And he would say this to you today if you're a follower of Christ. He would say this to you today if you're a believer. Take comfort in these words. Be assured by these words. Feel his love and his compassion with these words. Blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear but did not hear them. He says to that group of disciples closer to him, you are not under judgment because you've heard and you've seen and you understand. And there have been people for thousands of years who have been writing and reading prophecies about the Messiah, and they have longed to see the day when Messiah would arrive, and they lived their lives and they died before he came. But for you, he's here. He's here. That's true today. He's here. He's here. The pages of this scripture, he is here, present in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is here in the visible representation of his body on earth in the church. He is here in the proclamation of the gospel. He is here today inviting you to do the same thing that he was inviting those back then to do, to repent and turn and believe in him. So that's what he said. Why did he say it? I mean, we understand what he said. We understand why he said it, which is to fulfill the prophecy. But it's never enough if we don't understand why it is that he said it, what exactly he said, and how we can apply it to our lives. So just by way of review, what he said was the parable. Why he said it, to fulfill prophecy, specifically that their eyes would be blind, their ears would not hear. But now we want to ask the question, how does that apply to us? And that's what we see in verses 18 and following. So, speaking to his disciples, he says, listen to the parable of the sower. Now I'm going to be clear. Now I'm going to explain it to you. Now I'm going to employ the teaching style that you thought I was supposed to show earlier. So listen carefully. This is for you. He says, listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand, it's our same word again, doesn't put it together, the evil one, that's an adjective with a definite article, so it's evil personified. Evil personified comes and snatches it away, takes it away, steals it. It's the same word that Jesus used earlier to talk about binding the strong man and then stealing what he has. This personification of evil comes and steals it away, specifically what is sown in the heart. It is there, but it gets taken. The heart, remember, in those days was where you did your thinking. That's where you did your reasoning. The heart for them was kind of like our brains, our minds. So it comes into your mind, you're thinking about it, you're dwelling upon it, but then this evil one comes, takes it away, steals it. This is the one sown along the path. Verse 20, and the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it, immediately takes it, you could translate that, with joy. Immediately that gospel is presented and they immediately jump right on it. They say, that's for me. That's what I'm looking for. That's the answer to my problems. That'll fix my marriage. That'll get me out of trouble. That will help me overcome my addiction. That will make me a good person. I'm in. You tell me what to do. I'm going to do it. I am going to be a Jesus follower. Sign me up. However, verse 21, they have no root and it is short-lived. It's there for a moment. It's a flash and it's gone. Because when distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. See, Christians are not exempt from distress. Christians are not exempt from persecution. Brothers and sisters, do yourself a favor if you haven't already and open up your mind to the reality that you live a Christian existence in America in the 21st century as an exception, not the rule. That we have it good here in ways beyond anything most of our ancestors could have imagined, and certainly beyond anything most other Christians in other countries around the world today experience. Do yourself a favor and just broaden your understanding so that you don't fall prey to the notion that you are somehow going to escape tribulation and persecution and distress and suffering. That somehow you have a special ticket out from what Christians for centuries have suffered everywhere else. That's a heavy word, but I hope that you receive it in the way I intended, which is as a compassionate reminder, lest we get swept away in some notion that because of all the other comforts and painless aspects of our existence, that somehow in the end that will apply to us even spiritually, and we will escape everything that Jesus actually instructed his disciples they should expect to suffer. Because these ones fall away. And then verse 22, now the one sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Worry and wealth. Worry, anxiety, worry, but the things you have to focus on. Don't think of worry here as wringing your hands. Worry as in fear and anxiety. That's an element of it, but worry can just be something actually good you have to tend to. It's an extra consideration, an extra care. It distracts you. I have to do this. I have to care about that. I have to be worried about this. And then wealth. This is not a condemnation of wealth. If it was, we'd all be condemned because, once again, compared to everyone else, we are wealthy. You've all heard that many times. Wealth is not in and of itself an indication that somebody is not aligned with God's will or somebody is not living in accordance with His standard. Wealth is a gift. Wealth is something that many of us have had to learn how to manage. Wealth is something that when Jesus describes it here, would have been a foreign concept to most of the ones who were listening to him, even his own disciples. The only man in the group likely who was wealthy was the man who was writing this down. And he obtained his wealth by aligning himself with the Romans and by taxing his own people and becoming one of the most loathed and despised people in the entire region. Now, he says that on account of wealth, which seems to make you think that you are impervious to the troubles of this world, because of the worries of this age where you're so consumed and focused on the things that are passing, this is a thorn. This is something that overwhelms. It chokes out the word. And the person then becomes completely unfruitful. They go for everything else instead. But verse 23, the one sown on the good ground, this one, who hears and understands. They hear it and they put it together. It is this one who does produce fruit. And it yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what is sown. This is the application. This is the good news. This is the result. This is what happens when the sower sows that word of truth, that word of the gospel, and it lands in good soil. The consequence then is that there are deep enough roots. There is a freedom from the choking power of these distractions and delusions. And there is therefore an ability for this to grow up, and to not only grow up, but to mature and to bear fruit. And it says that some are 100, some 60, some 30. As I said to you earlier, it's possible that we are talking about different types of plants, but I really see here that there are three bad soils and three good soils. The point here is that there are a variety of believers, just like there are a variety of unbelievers. And there are lots of different people who don't believe the word, lots of different soils that reject the gospel, and there are also different soils that receive the gospel. And you don't have to ask the question today, am I a 30, a 60, a 100? Man, I wish I was a 100. Jesus isn't setting up a contrast or a competition. I believe what he is setting up is the reality that very same word from the very same sower is going to fall on good ground and it's going to produce different kinds of fruit and different amounts of fruit. And all of that is by virtue of what he does in and through the person anyway. So if, for example, you may come to the conclusion that you are one of the hundredfold folks, the last thing you can do is look down your nose at the rest, because nothing that we ever do for him is under our own power, but only by his grace and only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? I'm glad we've settled that. I don't want you to be discouraged if you feel like you're not doing very much. I don't want you to be discouraged if you feel like you don't have the ability to use the gifts that some other people have. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged that Jesus is saying in this parable that if you have received the word of the gospel and you believe it, and it has transformed your life, and you are bearing fruit, that you are glorifying him even in your 30-fold as much as you would in your 60-fold or 100-fold. He never expects more out of you than what he has empowered you to do. And whatever he has given you to do, you do it for his glory, and you're going to be a 100-fold fruit-producing vine. All right? Be encouraged. Be encouraged. You're not in charge of the quality of your own soil. You're not in charge of what actually is produced in you and through you. All he asks of you to live a fruitful life is to live a life of faith and obedience and trust and gratitude, no matter what he brings your way, knowing that even if there's a great amount of tribulation and distress and trial, that he will, in the final day, make all of it beautiful, make all of it glorious, that whatever little he's given will continue, and you'll have more and more and more. And he's never asking you to compare yourself to others, but to simply trust him to complete the work that he started in you for your eternal good and for his eternal glory. May we hear that, believe it, receive it, understand it, put it together, and be prepared to come back next week as Jesus continues to unpack the kingdom in a way that most of us were not expecting. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing word. It's just really almost beyond anything that we can understand. It certainly goes against what we would naturally think you would be trying to do in your ministry. And so I pray that, like the disciples, that we would receive this somewhat surprising word from you in faith, knowing that you will only do what is good. I pray for each and every one today who is in this audience and perhaps has not put their faith in you, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day when you reveal to them that you've prepared their own heart and the soil of their own being to receive this good word, and that it would spring up and bear fruit. And Father, I pray that you would remind each and every one of us that we are not in a day and age where the gospel is to be hidden as a judgment, but a day when it's clearly proclaimed as an invitation, and that you, by the power of the Spirit, would move in the hearts of those whom you have given new life to, that they would hear that invitation, that they would respond, and that they would believe. In your name we pray. Amen.